We continue to read this morning from John chapter 5. It's the Gospel of John in the early parts of the book. We looked at for a season at the first four chapters. Now we are beginning into chapters 5 and 6, between now and Advent. We read part of this story last week. Now we read the rest of the events. Last week we focused on what Jesus did in his conversation and interaction with this man he came upon at the pool. Today we'll look at the reaction to that healing. Let's turn to God's Word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes you may have had the experience, or maybe in the future you will have the experience, that you go to your doctor, your family practice doctor, and you get difficult news. Something's wrong, and you need to talk about it with him or with her. Such moments are difficult. They're sobering, but they're very important. They're not fun, but if you do not have the conversation, it's likely that nothing will change and you will not get better on your own. Today is such a conversation from such a text that raises such issues. Once you go to a surgeon and perhaps even have surgery and then recover, even then, sometimes it's really important to take a moment to think back to that situation that you were in, the peril which was yours, and how you came out of that, avoided that peril by what was done during that procedure. So now that you're on a new path toward health, and it's helpful to do that even then, even after the fact, even after you've experienced that change, so that you remember why you're on the new path of health, why it is you've changed your eating habits, even sometimes when you don't want to, why it is you exercise to continue to stay on the path, the new path on which you have found yourself. Again, today is such a reminder to you who have come to know the Lord. Last week, we considered the interaction that Jesus had with this man at the pool. And we looked at how Jesus spoke the word and raised him up. We looked at how Sabbath was intended to be a celebration of God's deliverance. And this man, as he's walking in the joy of new wellness, has received such blessing. What an appropriate day. As in the end of verse 9, John notices that the day was the Sabbath. How appropriate. But today now, we're going to continue a few verses further into this same book, into this same event. And we're going to look at the reaction that came to Jesus' healing. When the religious leaders of the day saw this man walking again after 38 years. But before we do that, I want to stop again like I did last week and just make a certain comment about reading the text. Last week we had a few comments about the historicity of these things. These are true things and that were done in history. But John's remembering and recording them to be signs to tell us about Jesus. He tells us over and over these were signs of what Jesus did, so we will come to know something about him. There's something else I want you to see today that I didn't say last week, but I think it's important today. Over and over, he will use the language here, the Jews. We saw that in verse 10. You see that in verse 16. You see it in this gospel, the Jews. Here he's talking, when he says that in this case, he's talking primarily about the religious leaders of the day, probably Pharisees. And I want to take this moment first as just to reflect on that for a moment, because I think sometimes we can easily, from the past history that we have been through, we can misunderstand, misread how we are to see that. This week I've been watching some of Ken Burns's documentary that he did with several other people on the U.S. and the Holocaust. It is a difficult thing to watch and to consider. I'm so thankful for the men and women who served in that period and gave their lives in service to end such barbarism. It's horrifying when you think about the depths of depravity that we can reach when we interact with other persons also made in the image of God, and how easy it is to look away and not rescue those who are being so brutally and mercilessly murdered. And with such a history, I think we must acknowledge that some have at times used the Gospels and the historical moment that it describes about what happened in Jesus' day, about how Jesus is rejected here. They have used that, how he's rejected by the religious leaders. They've used that to have a reason to continue to hate and continue to blame the Jewish people alone for what happened to Jesus. But that's unconscionable. It's dreadfully wrong. Christianity offers no reason to hate any ethnic people group, and certainly not the Jewish people. There's been a horrible strand in the history of Christendom that we need to acknowledge and that we need to repent from and turn away. The Bible makes clear, out of his love, God is calling both Jew and Gentile to himself in Christ. Paul speaks of the Jewish people in this way, as far as election is concerned, in Romans 11. They are loved on account of the patriarchs, and too often we have failed this standard. Instead, what I want to propose to you as you hear this language of the Jews here, I want you, and as we see the rejection of Jesus and his consequent death, I want you to recognize that the Bible blames us all for that, Jew and Gentile alike. Not because of our ethnicities, but because of our enmity against God himself. Luke portrays this league of opposition in Luke chapter 23 when he tells us that Herod and his soldiers, which represented the governance of the Jewish people at the time, Herod and his officers, his soldiers, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him when Pilate sent him to him at his latter moments of life. But then he sent him back to Pilate, the Roman governor. where Pilate condemned and sent him to the cross. And it says in that very moment, because of that mutual working together in rejecting Christ, they became that very day, they became friends, because before they had been at enmity with each other. The one thing that we see and that the Scriptures show us here in the days of Jesus that we see is true is that the whole world agreed on this, that we did not want the one that had come into the world to save us. And so as we hear him speak of the Jews, and we speak of the religious leaders of the day rejecting Jesus, I want you to consider what that is exposing, not only in them, but in us all. When even the best of us, and I think that's the way they would have looked at that, when even the best of us reveal a deep-seated aversion to holiness, the best of us a deep-seated discomfort with the presence of God in our life, when he draws near, it is not comfortable. Because when even they who turned away, they who were positionally the closest to God, the ones who are representing the people that calling on them, they speak as those who embody the people of God and from the old period, covenant period. When those who were the most privileged among us, they had the Scriptures and they were giving their lives to study the Scriptures, when they themselves turned away, what hope is there for any of us? How would we have fared any better? The point is not to look and try to find those to blame and then criticize them. The point is that their rejection exposes what's there in our own hearts and why we so desperately needed Jesus to come into our world. So I want today to take a few moments not to press on yet to Jesus' claim, but to look at the reaction to his healing, this man, and what it tells us about why we needed him, why we needed Jesus to come, why you needed Jesus to come into the world. Reveal something about what's in our own hearts. I want to look at that under three things today. First, I want you to see that Jesus exposes in us a spiritual ignorance. Ignorance, a spiritual or a heart ignorance. Look at verse 12. Their reaction: who told you to take up your bed and walk? The question is asked of this man who's been walking there, who's been there for 38 years, coming to this pool looking for healing, and suddenly now he's able to walk. And the first thing, really the only thing that they see, is that this man is doing something that they consider forbidden on that day. He's picked up his mat. He's been lying near the pool. He's heading home on the Sabbath. He's carrying his mat as a demonstration. And Jesus told him to do that. Who told you to do that? Well, I don't know his name, but someone told me to do it. And it's showing, it's demonstrating that he is completely healed. And he's celebrating that fact as he goes. But what do they see? The glory of that healing? The broken made well? They see that he's carrying his mat. They don't acknowledge the healing at all. Why are you carrying the mat today? You can't do that. Who told you to carry your mat? Their disinterest in the healing and the one who was able to heal is disconcerting. John told us that he had come to know Jesus as the one who is the Word of the Father made flesh. God among us, Emmanuel. He tells us that the angels, the Gospels tell us that the angels had sung praise to God at the birth of this child years before. It tells us that at age 12, Jesus had come to Jerusalem at that time of what we would call Bar Mitzvah. And he comes and he sits with the teachers of the law in the temple courts. And everybody who hears him, the leaders, maybe some of the leaders that were still living that day or their predecessors, their teachers, were told that they were amazed at Jesus' understanding and wisdom, his answers, even at this young age. And he had been among them all these years. Recently, he's been doing amazing things. We've been seeing that throughout the book of John as we've looked at this gospel. He's being announced as the Lamb of God by John the Baptist, having turned water into wine up in Cana of Galilee, calling disciples to himself, clearing the temple courts here in Jerusalem earlier in another visit, having talked to one of their own, Nicodemus, about the need for the new birth. They knew of him. They knew what he was claiming, what he was doing, talking to the Samaritan woman and that whole village coming to recognize who he was. Recently, the healing of the official's son up in Cana. All of these things have been going on in their midst. He's been living with them. Yes, he's just now beginning to reveal himself, but he's been there. The prophecies have been spoken. There's been signs already happening, walking with them, working among them, eating and drinking with them. But they were not interested. They didn't seem to even care. It's almost like he didn't even exist then. They show no interest in what Jesus is doing, maybe not even realizing he's come to town. This one of whom the prophets spoke, of whom the nation longed, is in their presence, but they are uninterested that God has drawn near in the person of his son. And they're just focused on what? They're focused on why this man is willing to do what they say he should not do. It's as if blinders have been put on. They betray a wrong emphasis in their practice. They're all about what they're doing, about what this man is doing, about keeping track and taking notes. If we are following, if we are doing what we should do, instead of recognizing what God is doing. God is at work performing miracles here through the person of his son, and they don't seem to even be interested. It's a performance-based righteousness that they care about. We talked about that a bit last week, trying to make sure that we do everything that we should, checking off every box to make sure that we are righteous, to make sure that we are presentable before God, and all along missing that the righteous one was here. Was among them, in their midst, healing, making well. So often, don't you see that even our own religious practice and religion in our day functions in the same way? We're not really turning our focus to God, what he has done for us, but so often it's simply all about a focus on ourselves, on what we are doing to be found acceptable, about what we are doing to feel good about ourselves, feel justified in our existence, to be presentable to God, to be happy. I do what I do to make sure I do it all right so that I'm happy, so I feel good about myself, so I feel acceptable by God. All the while, Jesus has been present. Jesus has been here, sustaining you by his mercy and grace, as other places of Scripture tell us. Providing what you need in the gifts that he sends and provides. Working, walking among us in this world by his Spirit, doing the work that he has always been doing. And yet you have remained indifferent and ignorant of all that God is doing. As if you don't even care. You make a religious practice about yourself rather than about what God has done, what he is doing in his Son. And so, what I want to ask you as we draw near to Jesus' explanation next week, as we look on, as we move on to his description of why he has the authority to do what he has done, as we look at the claims he begins to make about who he is, I want you to ask yourself, am I so focused on what I am doing for God that I'm missing what God has done for me? Sending his own son into the world. Why am I ignorant of these things that are proclaimed so openly and freely? But there's more that Jesus reveals about our own hearts as we see the reaction here from these persons. It's like we're lifting the hood of a car, we're looking at the engine, and now suddenly we see there's more wrong than we expected. What is it? What's revealed as we take a look? Secondly, we see that Jesus reveals in us, apart from his grace, he reveals in us a heart pride, our spiritual pride. That apart from him, our religious practices, our life, it leads to deadly pride. Look at verse 10, as you see it expressed here. It is not lawful for you. The religious leaders reject Jesus' direction to this man even before they interact with Jesus, because they are so sure that they know what God requires. They are so sure that they are the proper arbiters of God's will. They are the experts in God's will, know exactly what God wants, having the power and the authority to define the very details of God's will. It's what many have called they are fencing the law. They're taking the actual law that's given in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, and then they're defining what all the proper practices should be, what things you should do, what things you shouldn't do, to make sure you keep that law rightly. And God says, rest from your labors and celebrate that I have delivered you. And they say, do you want to rest? Here's what it looks like. You do this, and you do this, and you do that. Make sure you do every one of those, and you don't do this, and you don't do that. Make sure everything follows exactly as we teach you. Be careful to do those things exactly. Then you can know you're a law keeper. Then you can know you're keeping the command. Then you know you're pleasing to God. In this case, they've said that in order to be compliant with Sabbath law, he cannot do this work of carrying his mat. And why do they say that? Well, if you look at the Mishnah, the later description of some of the things that are being taught in Jesus' day and are summarized in the rabbinic law, they defined 39 classes of work, 39 things that are forbidden on the Sabbath, types of work that are forbidden. One of those things is transferring anything from one permanent place to another. It means in reference to not engaging in the business of the day because you're taking time to rest. They defined it as anything you take from one place to permanent place to another permanent place. And they see he's carrying this mat, and they begin to judge that he is breaking God's law. It wasn't the only rule that they said, but it's clear to them that this is breaking what they have defined as the way to keep God's command. But in fact, Jesus is not teaching the man to break the Sabbath. Instead, he's challenging their right interpretation by this action. Later in other places, he does it by his words. You've heard it said this, but I tell you this. Hermann Ritterboss, a commentator, said, Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, not as a challenge to Sabbath commandment, but as a sign of victory over suffering and death, and thus of the glory of God. But they're focused on whether he's keeping these particular laws as they've defined them and checking off the right boxes to do the right things on that right day. And they're missing the whole opportunity they have to see and to celebrate God's deliverance, his glorious deliverance of this man as a seal, a sign of what he had come to do for us all. And they miss this very thing that Sabbath was all about. Do you see? Do you see the spiritual pride in their thinking? We have nothing to learn to Jesus. We don't even need to bother to go ask him why it seems to him to be okay to do this. Because we know. We have the understanding. We have the wisdom. We have the authority to define in complete detail what it means to keep the law rightly and to be able to judge when others do it sufficiently or insufficiently as their expression of love for God. We know what God wants. We know the proper things to do. How dare he challenge our rules? Jesus comes claiming to be from God, and he teaches this man to do something that breaks their, what is called, what they would call the traditions of the rabbis about how this law is to be kept. And the response is, how dare he make that claim? I'm not asking, maybe we need to reconsider, maybe we need to reevaluate, but how dare he? This is why, in verse 16, John tells us, they were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. This is why, says verse 18, that they were persecuting Jesus because he was doing what they considered to be breaking the Sabbath. Now notice John, as he summarizes Jesus' response in verse 17, shows us that Jesus doesn't agree or disagree with what they say. He doesn't enter into the debate with them. Instead, he tells them he's doing something beyond what they even imagine. He's engaging in divine work. He sees what his Father is doing, and he is doing what his Father does. But we'll get to that claim next week. Today I want to focus on the reaction that happens in our hearts. Because I want you to see that we demonstrate the very same spiritual pride when we will not let Jesus challenge our own thinking about God and the ways of God. When he comes to us and says, the way you are seeking God is wrong, and it won't lead to the true God. It won't lead to fellowship with him, the true knowledge of him. When he says that if you want to find God, you need to come to God through me, that I am the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me. And we bristle at that. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hold to that. We don't want to admit that we need him. Because we do enough. Because we're good people. Because we try to do our best. Because we try to make ourselves presentable to God. And we bristle at his claim. How dare he say that the way I choose to serve God is unacceptable? Do you feel the building resentment sometimes in your hearts when you read the gospel? When he says he is the only way? We don't like that. We believe that we're pretty good. We're doing all right. We might need some help. We do the best we can, and maybe we need a little help. But that's not at all what he says. He says, you need me to know God. And we bristle at that. We don't want that. We think we understand who God is, what he requires of us, how to approach him, how to appease him, how to serve him. And we're happy in that obedience. We don't need this man to speak something different and challenge us. But do you see, that just reveals a deep pride in our own hearts, in our own knowledge, our own accomplishments, our own wisdom, and we prefer that to him. So as we get ready next week to look more deeply, more at his own claims, I want you to also ask yourself, am I so convinced that I can do enough myself? That I'm okay on my own? That I'm pretty good? I'm presentable to God in what I do and how I get ready to, and how I love him? That I'm good enough? Am I so convinced of that, that I'm unwilling to listen to him critique me, call me, to hear what he says about myself? And that leads me to our last and final thing this morning. Sometimes when you look under the hood, you suddenly realize the problem is deeper than I thought. It's not just changing the spark plugs or putting a new wire on this or that or addressing this issue. I need to pull the whole engine. It needs to be rebuilt. And what Jesus is revealing to us and what the scriptures reveal to us is that is true of our hearts as well. Because when Jesus comes, he reveals our spiritual darkness, the darkness in which our hearts are encased and covered. Look at the final reaction to this healing in verse 18. They were seeking. They weren't just saying, yeah, I don't choose to follow that option. I'll take my option. They are seeking all the more to kill him, to kill Jesus. Their response is anger. Their response is opposition. Because why? He was calling God his own Father. They reject Jesus' claim out of hand that God is his Father. They clearly understand that claim to be something more than with the claim that they was, you know, God made us, we're all his children. No, it's something different. It's something more unique. But they dismiss it. They cannot even conceive of the fact that God might come manifest in the weakness of the flesh like this man. One so much like us, so much less than us, they must think. Certainly, he cannot be God's representative. You see, he didn't fit their expectation about God or the way that God would come. When Jesus comes, we suddenly realize that he might not meet our expectations of who God is, about what God is like. And we find it difficult when we see this, when we first hear about it, when we first read this, that he, as Colossians says, is the image of the invisible God. That God is revealing himself in his Son, whom he sent, the glory of God in the flesh. And we say, no thank you. We don't want a God like that. Who can suffer. Who's humble. It's not the kind of God I want to follow. You see, we're so blind that we think God must fit into our own expectations. The box of what we think about him. We think he cannot possibly be who he claims to be, because how can God be like that? Have you heard people say that? Maybe you've said it in the past. I don't like to think about God like that. I like to think of God as... And we set our minds, we set our hope on a God made in our own image, made all about the stuff that we wish he was like, what we wished he would do, what he is like. Then Jesus comes and says, do you want to know God? Look at me. You will see the Father when you look at me, because we are one. I am revealing him to you. And we're taken back at such a claim. No, that's not possible. The Apostle Paul found himself in the same condition. Thinking himself wise, he showed himself a fool, a Pharisee, a great student of the law. And he is giving himself, known at the time as Saul of Tarsus, he is giving himself to find and to persecute the followers of Jesus. And suddenly Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. You remember that, perhaps. It's recorded in Acts chapter 9. And what is Paul's first reaction when Jesus appears to him in this vision? His first indication of his own reaction, his own response to this one. Now in glory, now seated at the Father's right hand, raised from the dead, who now appears in this vision to him. And what does he say? My Lord and my God, oh, I worship you. No. What does he say? Who are you? Doesn't even know. It's not until Jesus tells him who he is. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Using language very similar to what Jesus speaks to this man at the pool. Get up and go into town. I'll tell you what to do. It's not until Jesus reveals himself, speaks the word into his life, that he comes to know who this Jesus is. He is the one that he had claimed. Reveals his blindness apart from the grace of God. Spiritual things. This one who had given himself as a serious student of the scriptures still did not recognize him when he came. Until he said, I am Jesus. You see, when Jesus calls God his own Father, he's saying that we really don't know God. We cannot know God. We remain in the darkness, blind about spiritual things until he comes, until he shines his light in our hearts. And so as we next week go on to look at his claims more deeply, will you ask yourself, do I remain in spiritual darkness today? You see, all of this tells us and reminds us why we need Jesus to come. Our condition, our heart condition, apart from his coming, apart from his grace. Why we need him to speak the same words into our souls that he once spoke to this man on this by the pool. Rise, get up, and walk. As Paul reflects on it, he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts, into our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Given the gift, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And will you receive him and be glad in the proclamation of his coming? Will you find freedom and wholeness in the Son of God? Or will you continue to turn your focus on yourself, proud in your own ways, convinced of your own righteousness, and continue to live in the dark? Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we come, not thanking you that we find ourselves in such a condition when we are apart from you. It's horrible and it's dark. But thanking you that you have not let us remain in the dark, but you have sent the light of the world into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So shine into our hearts, O Lord. So speak into our lives the word of life. So give us ears to hear your claims. And let us not turn away in pride and indignation, but turn to receive what you have done through faith. We ask, O Lord, we need you. Thank you for coming. And now come to us by your Spirit and open us to the truths of your word, that we might receive these hard things, this difficult conversation about who we are on our own and about why we need you. Give us eyes to turn to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.